in the Great Chapter of Luke's Gospel, 16th and 17th verses, Jesus, in his conversation to Nicodemus, with Nicodemus, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The expressions of these two verses definitely show two distinct individuals, two personages, one sending the other. In the 8th chapter, 1 Kings, 27th verse, the wise King Solomon, to whom wisdom had been given by the Almighty, in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built of thee?" Again, it shows a distinction between the Father and him whom he sent to dwell on the earth. The purpose being to give life to the fallen race indicates that there had been disobedience. After God formed man of the dust of the ground, that is the elements of the earth, of which our bodies are composed, not the dust that we wipe off the furniture, but the component elements of the body are those in the earth. The idea that God made a clay image of man and gave life to it is therefore not indicated by this plain and simple statement. "And breathe into his nostrils the breath of life," is in the margin, "and man became a living soul." The Revised Standard Version translates this word "being," a living being, correctly. That's what Adam became, a living being. And the Apostle Paul gives us an inspired translation of this Hebrew statement into the Greek, so we have it in two languages. First in the writings of Moses, and then in those of inspired Apostle in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. It doesn't say he had a soul breathed into him. It doesn't say that soul was immortal. In fact, in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, the 4th and 20th verses, we're told that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so it is not an immortal soul that could be roasted throughout eternity. Speaking of death, again, the wise King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything." And in the 10th verse, "That which thy hand findeth to do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. In the grave whither thou goest," still the word rendered grave in this verse is translated by the English word hell in the Authorized Version an equal number of times. The only word in the Old Testament in English being so translated. Speaking of Sheol, or using the Greek word Hades or Abyss, the inspired Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after receiving the Holy Spirit, quotes from the 16th Psalm the words of King David, who was both a poet and a prophet. The Apostle says, "For David speaketh concerning him," he is talking about our Lord Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue also was glad, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." The Greek word Hades, or Hades, we call it in English, was the translation here of the Hebrew Sheol again. And it shows that King David expected his soul to go to Sheol, but since it was spoken for our Lord, it meant that his soul was in Sheol between his death and his resurrection, his being. He's no longer a living being during that period. And then the Apostle Peter, further on in the second chapter of Acts, adds, "And then, brethren, let me freely speak unto you as a patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day," indicating that in Sheol people are dead, not living in flames. Then he adds in the 34th verse, "For David is not ascended unto the heaven, into the heavens, unto the heavens. But he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." So he was speaking of Jesus and the resurrection of his soul or being from the dead. Again, showing that Jesus and the Father were one in spirit, one in disposition, but not one in individual personality. Jesus, in comforting his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, when he was about to suffer and Calvary's cross for us, and when he was about thereafter to leave them and return to the Father, told them, "If you had loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." And that same night, in Gethsemane's garden, he prayed to the Father, "If it were possible to let this cup," which he faced, "to let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Showing two separate wills, the one fully submissive to the will of the Father, the will of the other. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle quotes the 40th Psalm, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And the psalmist continues by saying, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And so there again, There were two separate wills manifest, but one fully submitted to the other. So we have the fact that God and Jesus are not one being. And also that, as expressed by the Apostle Paul, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But he adds, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one man, sin, entered into the world, and death by sin is in the 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans, 15th chapter. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or some manuscripts read, in whom all sinned. Both would be true, because we were all in Adam when he fell. And so our only hope of life was through the Son of the man, as we've been studying in the chapter in the 5th volume, the only descendant of Adam, who proved himself to be entitled to continued life. And he sacrificed that human life as the bread from heaven, as in Psalm 6:51, where he says, the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so, again, it indicates a corresponding Christ. First Timothy 6:5-6, we're told that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in these times. Now that was after Jesus' death that these words were written. But still was not due time for it to be testified to all the world. Many of them were already in the tombs and could not hear any testimony at the time. And so, the word ransom is a translation of intelligence, a corresponding price. God's law, life for life, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, stripes for stripes, and life for a life, shows that an exact equivalent was required to release Adam and those condemned in him from the death penalty. And Jesus, his verse tells us, gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom given before the testimony worldwide. And the preceding verse says that God will have all men to be saved and become to the accurate knowledge of pregnancy. Not just into knowledge, but upper, over, or super notion, knowledge of the truth. Saved first by the death of Christ, and afterwards having it testified to him. That is not exactly the order in which most people think of it. That's the order in which the apostle states it. Saved from the first condemnation, that doesn't mean that they would be eternally blessed with life unless they, in harmony with God's arrangement, develop that character of love which he requires for all who would live eternally. How one man sin entered into the world. You know the story in the third chapter of Genesis. You know how man was brought to fall. And we know by experience some of the results of that fall in our own bodies, in our own mind, and in society as it exists in the world. Why did God create beings that would sin, that would bring so much misery on themselves and one another? Did he become lonesome? That he needed other beings? Moses says of him in the 90th Psalm, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place to all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, however thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's hard for our finite minds to conceive of the fact that God had no beginning. And yet a little reasoning makes it clear that nothing is powerless. That says nothing is without power. An absolute void, but express it better, is not able to create anything, nor to spring into existence. Thought, motion, action, all have beginnings, even if they continue eternally. But God was without beginning. And the evidence of that is that we are here, because an empty void could not have brought us nor any others into existence. In Colossians, the first chapter, speaking of our Lord Jesus, he is called the beginning of creation, the firstborn of every creature, that is. For by him were all things created. God was never created, he was from everlasting. Jesus was created, the only begotten Son of the Father, the only begotten, full of grace and truth, as the Apostle John describes in his first epistle in the first chapter. For by him were all things created, returning to Colossians, visible and invisible, which are in heaven, which are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And thus to finish the passage, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. But after Jesus, who was the only begotten, all other things were made by him. And doubtless he had the assistance of those beings whom he created, angels, principalities, powers, cherubim, seraphim, and the work of creation. It isn't hard to believe, though, that when it came to the creation of Adam, that the only begotten Son would be doing that personally himself. But God knew when he began creation, that in making intelligent creatures with a will, somewhere, sometime, someone would have a will that was contrary to others. Yet he determined that it was worth that risk. He had the power to make mortal beings so that those who would not conform would not live on and are dissatisfied, disloyal, conditioned eternally, and mar the lives of those who would be harmonious. That was taken care of by making them mortal. So enough sooner or later, he saw in one of his most beautiful creatures, who he called Lucifer, and after his rebellion, Satan's adversary, ambition, pride, his beauty and his wisdom corrupted him. These led to all the evil that we see about us today. But God, instead of blotting them out and having all the other created beings wonder, why did he kill that beautiful, intelligent creature? He let them see what the result of evil, of sin, of rebellion can produce. He kept it under control in the countless ages of eternity, 7,000 years could almost be expressed the same way as in this 90th Psalm, Psalm 90, when he says, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Our lifespan is brief. Some have taken the quick way out by suicide, but not many, showing that man, like the lower animals, cling to life, desires peace and safety. But God knew he had the remedy for sin. It must be something that would be impressive, something that would show how determined he was to produce the lasting good of his creation. He couldn't die, being immortal, from everlasting to everlasting. But Jesus put it out in the parable about the wicked husbandman. He sent his own son. His own son to be misused, to be persecuted, even unto death. Yes, even the death of the cross. What a contrast between those two. Michael, the archangel, the chief messenger, who had always been at one with his father, and Lucifer, who sought his own exaltation. That is brought out from the 13th and 14th verses of the 14th chapter of Isaiah, contrasted with the second chapter beginning with the 5th verse of Philippians. Lucifer is quoted as saying, in his heart, of course, I will ascend into heaven. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. How many I's in that quotation? But the apostle, after admonishing the Philippian, whom he later in the epistle calls his joy and his crown and his dearly beloved, tells them, let this mind or disposition, as the dialogue expresses it, he knew it was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and here the translators have had disagreement and trouble, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He never claimed equality with God. The dialogue uses the same words as Turnbull. Did not meditate a usurpation to be like God. He has always realized that the Father was greater than he. Always respected him, reverenced him above self and above all others. Yet did not meditate usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondman's form, having been made in the likeness of men, and being found in condition as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thus he laid aside the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, and became a bondman. He who had created all beings, except the Father and himself, came under a law, thou shalt not kill. He who with the Father had all things, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Yes, he became a bondman to redeem, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, which were under the law, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, the penalty for sin. Even the death of the cross, so painful and so ignominious, disgraceful, that was not inflicted upon Roman citizens. But it didn't end there. Wherefore, God supremely exalted him, and freely granted to him that name which is above every name, in order that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those beneath. Even the dead will come forth and do homage to their Redeemer. So, we see the contrast between Lucifer and Michael. Yes, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The result of his death, a restoration is promised. It's been over 1900 years since he died for us. And still people are dying. Still evil is in the world. In fact, it seems to be getting worse. And some question the fact that Satan can be in process of binding. But Jesus' words to those who accused him of casting out demons by the prince of demons show that these very things which have the world so puzzled are an indication that that part of the Father's plan is being put into effect. He told them that a house divided against a house falleth, and a kingdom divided against its kingdom, divided against itself, is brought to desolation. In the 11th chapter of Luke, the 17th, 18th verses, if Satan also cast out Satan, how shall his kingdom stand? And then in the 21st and 22nd verses, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor in which he trusted, and divideth his spoil. And that is what is taking place. Satan's house is quite evidently divided. Since the end of Gentile time, 1914, that is evident. Remember, after his baptism, after he had received the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He desired to get away from everything and no doubt to determine the Father's will for his ministry and how he should go about it. And he was afterward and hungry. He was in the desert place. And the suggestion was given him. He knew he had miracle working power. Now, command that these stones be made bread. There was a chance to prove that he really was the Son of God. And the adversary prefaced it with that question, seeking to cast a doubt. He asked the question of Mother Eve before that about food. The third chapter of Genesis. Yes, God said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden. You may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. That he believed. But a doubt was injected by the adversary, and he prefaced it, or followed it rather, with of truth, so that it was a half-truth, a mixed statement of truth and error, as he likes to do because he's wise enough still to know that an out-and-out lie would not be acceptable. And so he said, ye shall not surely die. For God does know And instead of being the deceiver himself, he pictured God as the one who was deceiving. That in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The implication was, you don't see us die. The voice of the Lord, evidently the Logos, spokesman of God, the chief messenger, Michael, who became the man Christ Jesus, and Lucifer himself, and not dying. And so she reasoned upon it. God must be trying to withhold something that would be beneficial to us. Well, as he went further, or further rather, and reasoned that God was doing it to keep them under his control, or not, he fell for it. And so Jesus might have, but did not, fall for the temptation to use his miracle-working power for his own end, and thus doing something that would be forbidden of God. So he quoted from Moses, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That disappointed the adversary. That was just a starting suggestion. Jesus knew that he had come to sacrifice. He no doubt had been going over the pictures of this in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, about the Passover lamb that was slain, about the bullock that was killed on the atonement day, and his blood taken in and sprinkled upon the mercy seat eastward and before the mercy seat. And Israel's priests did not know that a greater sacrifice than that of bulls or goats would be crucified on a cross. To this day, the rabbis do not see that. But there was another temptation that Satan had in mind, and so he presented it. Jesus quoted Scripture, so he did. Taking him to the pinnacle or tower of the temple, in his mind's eye, because he was still in the wilderness after these temptations were over, and angels came and ministered unto him, they wouldn't have had to do that in Jerusalem. He said, "Cast thyself down." Jesus realized he wasn't to use miracle-working power to feed himself. "Cast thyself down, for it is written," 91st Psalm, "He shall give his angels charge concerning me to keep thee." Whenever there gives us a quotation, or when anybody else who has been taught by the adversary gives us a quotation, it's always well to check it. Lucifer left out something. He didn't say, "In all thy ways, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest at any time," he put in "at any time," in it more emphatic, "thou dash thy foot against the stone." But Jesus had another scripture. Jesus promised us, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and shall be done unto you." 7 verse 15, chapter John. And the Father's word did abide in him. It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Adam was not deceived. He fell for that very temptation. He was forcing God either to save Eve alive or destroy him with her. And the Lord destroyed him with her. Thou shalt not tempt, try, or test the Lord thy God. There was no proper way for him, and he should not force the Lord, his Father, to work miracles for him any more than he had taken into his own hand to feed himself miraculously. Oh, he did feed the multitude miraculously later in the Father's service. But in Gethsemane, he refused to call for more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him because he knew it was written that these things must be fulfilled. He refused to come down from the cross so that they would believe on him, his enemies, because he knew that that too must take place. And so the adversary had been thwarted twice already. But he was leading up to something. And being defeated, the first two steps. But he took Jesus to a high mountain overlooking all the kingdoms of the world and showed them to him and the glory of them. Mount Everest, doesn't overlook all the kingdoms of the world. But there is a mountain which did overlook all the kingdoms of the world, because and a mountain is a symbol of a kingdom, as in the second chapter of Daniel, where the stone that smote the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about grew and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in the 44th verse, second chapter of Daniel, the prophet interprets that to represent the fact that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the 46th Psalm, which explains the symbolic language in itself, where the mountains were to be carried into the midst of the sea. So he says, the heathen raised, the waters thereof roar and be troubled. The kingdoms, mountains, were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Before we're through the psalm, we find that the Lord has made desolation in the earth. Come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease, the ends of the earth. He breaketh a bow and cutteth a spear in sunder. He burneth a chariot in the fire. Just think how desolate the earth would be without the weapons of war. So, the Lord Jesus was given a proposition. All these things will I give thee. He says it is given unto me. He didn't say that he usurped it. If, there's always a string attached to it, thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, Jesus permitted the mother of Zebedee's children to bow down to him, worship him, and others. There was a chance of making a league with the one that had taken possession of things and converting a world quickly, if he would still be the invisible ruler of it. And Jesus had another scripture. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It was that loyalty that cost him, he delighted to do the Father's will, his life. and a terrible amount of suffering. But it showed the love of the Father for us. That didn't show lack of love to his son, because it was voluntary on him who became our, part of him who became our substitute. And it also proved what the Father knew he would be, loyal under the most terrible circumstances, that he could be trusted with immortality, a condition in which God could not destroy him himself. Yes, there are things that God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot deny himself, and he cannot destroy an immortal being. But God did send his son to redeem us, and showed his love not only for us, but for the whole world, which was redeemed with the Lord's followers being a treasure hid in that field, which is the world. And so the devil left him, but not for long. He opposed him, but he couldn't stumble him. Followers of Jesus were led into errors. But now we are in the end of the age, which Jesus said is the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. And as in the Jewish harvest, he told them, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternity, life eternal. And so we're called upon, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of the life. 5 minutes after, 6 minutes after 12, and it's time we had our lunch. We might take time for us.
Yes, sir?
Yes, yes. Yes, number 52.
Number 52.
Of God. in the preceding chapter, the 11th chapter, the apostle had told about how some of the unbelieving natural Israelite branches were broken off, and branches from the wild olive tree of the Gentiles grafted in contrary to nature, and grafting they put as the grafted stock something desirable on some tree that is worn out, and it bears the fruit of the tree in which it naturally formerly grew. But this was contrary to nature. The fruitage to be born and desired to be born by the engrafted branches were was the proper fruitage of the olive tree, olive being source of the oil which was used for light, which was used for the anointing of the priesthood, which represented the Holy Spirit. And the root of this tree was in the Abrahamic promise, and these shall all nations be blessed. And so the Lord, speaking about this engrafting operation through the Apostle Paul, tells us that we have obtained mercy through their unbelief, that did not accept Jesus when he came unto his own, and his own as a nation received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on or into his name. That's in the first chapter of John. But some of the better modern translations say it's disobedience instead of unbelief. However, in the book of Hebrews, the apostle also points out that the sin in the wilderness was that of unbelief. And so as these now have not believed, but and ye have obtained mercy through their unbelief or disobedience, even so as ye in time past believed not, yet have obtained mercy through their unbelief or disobedience, even so have these now also disobeyed or not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy in the times of restitution. They will be grafted in again. He says in the 15th verse of the 11th chapter of Romans that God is able to graft them in again if they continue not in unbelief. So, the apostle ends this 11th chapter with one of those sublime passages that with which he was gifted. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past sounding, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and to him, and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he starts the next verse by beseeching them to present their bodies a living sacrifice, living not by right of being created perfect, living not because they were able to live perfectly, but living through the justification in Christ Jesus, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Some say that means He's talking to the brethren, he's talking only to the consecrated. In one article, in the book called Our Most Holy Faith, which is made up of articles from the reprint, in the same article, possibly in the same paragraph, it's applied to both. Those who have never done so should present their bodies a living sacrifice. Those who had already done this should continue to present them day by day as living sacrifices till they're used up. Holy, not in their own right. Holy in our intentions, yes, but holy in this instance because of the justification which is in Christ Jesus through his death for us. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, I attend meetings maybe once a week, church that I keep on pipe organ and minister in a robe that can orate. And I give to the benevolences and to the missionaries, and I keep out of jail, and I don't defraud anybody. That is, except I can do it legitimately. And I never killed anybody. I might have hated them. Because that was murder. And I think he thought correctly. So I guess that's a reasonable service to the Lord, isn't it? That translates that, your rational religious service. But our daily heavenly manna for November 5th has quite a different view. It says to render all we have in the Lord's service is not only a reasonable thing, but an offering far too small, far less than we would like to render to him who has shown such compassion and grace toward us. And we should feel this, that if there are no rewards attached to such an offering of ourselves, but inasmuch as God has attached great rewards and blessings, we should feel not only that a failure to accept would be an indication of lack of appreciation, but also of weakness of mind, of intellect, which is unable to balance the trifling and transitory pleasures of the present time with an eternity of joy and blessing and glory in harmony with the Lord. To render all we have to the Lord. If we give him our body, that's all we have to work with. So we're giving him everything. Now, we go back to Israel after the flesh. They had left Egypt. They were glad to be released from bondage. They got into the wilderness, and the bread supply ran out, and the water supply ran out, and they murmured. Moses sent 12 spies into the land, and they came back after 40 days with glowing reports of the fruitage of the land, but 10 of them said that there were giants there, sons of Anak. They were as grasshoppers in their sight. And the people lifted up their voice and wept or murmured against Moses. Except two, a man by the name of Caleb and another one by the name of Joshua. And the Lord was angry with them. He'd offered them that lamb. They were really murmuring against him and murmuring against Moses. They had seen his miracles in Egypt and what he did there with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And they didn't think that the Lord could give them strength to conquer the land. And the Lord spoke that they would wander in that wilderness, and the generation 20 years old or 20 years and up, above that, would die in that wilderness. But their descendants would enter the land. All except those two. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, who brought back a good report, and they tried to assure them that they could conquer that land. The Lord told them that they were not to, I guess, kill off the inhabitants all at once, lest the wild beasts take over. And they didn't. And some of them became a snare to them. And in the book of Judges, time after time, after Joshua.